Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 49. And here we have the prophecy of Jacob to his 12 sons about what would happen in the latter days. We mentioned in earlier sessions how that this epistle of James that we've been looking at through the week looks at the whole idea of maturity. And you have the word perfect a number of times. He mentions the perfect man. And God brings us to maturity through trials. As we endure patiently in our trials and look to God by faith, God's going to bring us to a place of maturity. When we began the epistle, he immediately talks about the difficulties that God brings us into and reminds us to rejoice because God has good things in store for us. And when you come to the end of the epistle, you'll notice that there, it's as if you come to a conclusion and there is maturity resulting. He talks about the person who is sick and then being healed, calling in the elders of the church. The fact that Elijah, he prayed once that it wouldn't rain. That was a big trial, a very great trial. 3.5 year drought upon the land of Israel. But then he prayed again and the blessing fell. So here was a culmination to a whole episode in the history of Israel. And then he talks in the very last verse about restoring somebody who's gotten away from God. Either a lost soul who never knew the Lord or a Christian who is out of touch with the Lord. And so when you come to the end of the epistle, I think he's talking here about arriving at a level of maturity. Yesterday, I wanted to talk about the connection that you have with the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, at the pinnacle of that sermon, the Lord Jesus says, "And be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That's the goal. That's the goal. Now you may say, well, that's a very unrealistic goal. Is it? It'll be accomplished. It will be accomplished, right? That is the truth of the second coming of Christ. There are some people who are even going to be taken to heaven without dying. That is how victorious Christ is. He even now always leads us in triumph, and he's going to prove the victory that he's accomplished through the cross when he's able even to take certain saints to heaven without even dying. Is God going to accomplish that in our life? What he began, is he going to accomplish it? Well, so in the sermon, you know, he talks there in a very authoritative way about how that right now we're to put our sight on being perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The book of James is about the same length as the Sermon on the Mount, and I noticed that it has the same tone as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is very authoritative. In fact, that's the impression left on its hearers. When they got done listening, they were astounded because he spoke unto them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That was the problem with the scribes, you know. They had no sense of the authority of the Word of God. And this is absolutely vital. You know, Christian, you are hamstrung when you go out to preach the gospel or teach the Word of God if you do not have an absolute confidence in the inspiration of this book. You are in deep trouble if you are not absolutely confident that this book is the very Word of God. And so for that reason, I wanted to talk in the last session about the authority of the Word of God, and especially about the fact that it's not only authoritative, but this, what we read there in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Epistle of James, is contemporary. Contemporary. Now, the book of Galatians was not directly written to us. It was written to some people, Christians, living almost 2 millennia ago in an area in the country of Turkey. It was written to them, but it's contemporary. And God used that setting that Paul wrote that letter to those Galatians, to illustrate the things that he was saying, to almost like the Lord uses parables to bring the truth out. Well, here was the situation they were in, and the Word of God comes to them, and as we understand the situation, we understand what's being said. And it makes sense to it. And we can apply it today. I think the same applies to the Epistle of James to so many of the sayings of our Lord. So I hope I didn't wear people out by talking about that, but I did feel it was important that we not let anyone rob us of the enjoyment of the Word of God. Not let anyone keep us from applying the Word of God to ourselves today. So I hope you bore with me on that one. And I know some of those things are tedious, but anyway, he in the Epistle of James, he discusses this issue of maturity, and I think this was really what was before Jacob when he spoke to his 12 sons. Now, as we read this prophecy in Genesis 49, you're going to notice that there's a lot of correlations between what you read here in Genesis 49 and the word pictures that James picks up when he writes his letter. You'll find the same kind of imagery in this prophecy. James writes a letter to the 12 tribes. James, his name is really the same as Jacob, Jacobus, I guess, in the Greek. And here, he was the Jacob of the New Testament. Here, the Jacob of the Old Testament writes to his 12 sons. Now, as he is an old man, and he's getting ready to die. And I'm sure that he was, in his own mind, thinking, well, now, what's going to become of my family? I've worked hard. And God, and through my life, God has given me promises and that there is an inheritance. Now he hasn't yet fully possessed it and possessed it as such. He lived like a camping out in tents, living like a nomad. He had not possessed that possession. But he had a promise. And so he's no doubt thinking, well, I sure hope that my sons are going to continue on in the things of God, that they're going to become mature in the things of God, and that they're going to be able to enter into this inheritance. And so he may have, as he looked at his 12 sons, been thinking about the immediate future. I suppose that would be the case. He, you know, in his own thinking. But the prophecy which he utters, he says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. The last days. We read about that in James, didn't we? Remember how we read about certain people who have heaped together treasure for the last days. And about how, he said, the judge stands at the door, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So James refers to the last days. Well, here Jacob, he prophesies about the last days. Well, that expression occurs a number of times in Scripture. What does it mean? The last days. Well, just the culmination of whatever it is he's talking about. The end result. What's going to be the end result for these 12 boys of mine? What's going to happen to them? And as I read this, I really believe that God is taking these prophecies that Jacob is about to utter far beyond the reach of anything that Jacob could have conceived. So read with me. He says in verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. binding his foal unto the vine, and his ashes cold unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell in the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome with a laugh. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hill. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this it is that their fathers spake unto them and blessed them. Every one, according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, as I read that, I have a question in my mind. Did he mean that this prophecy that he just uttered was the blessing? Because some of the things which he stated were quite fearsome, weren't they? So you think, well, if this is a blessing, you know, for some of these sons, they would hate to hear the curse. I was right. But really, it is a blessing when you listen to the Word of God, even though sometimes it hurts and it stings. And there are things that you're not looking forward to, and yet you're just thankful to hear the voice of God. You say, oh God, I just want to know the truth. I just want to know the truth. I just don't want to be lied to. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to myself be lying to myself. Talk to me. Like the psalmist, he says, oh Lord, be not silent unto us, lest we be like those who go down to the pit. And so it's a blessing to hear the Lord's voice, isn't it? Even if it's, you know, good news or bad news, we just want to know that he's talking to us. And so, when I read this prophecy here, of Jacob, I'm reminded here of the whole history of the nation of Israel. You notice there, and I think there's perhaps this thought, just like you have the prophets or the letters to the seven churches in Asia. He was writing to seven actual historical churches, wasn't he? That actually that existed at that time, seven churches in Asia. And, there have always been different kinds of churches, just like those seven churches, and sometimes you'll run into a church which is a suffering church, like the church at Smyrna and so on. And so we can apply those lessons to us today. But I don't think it's far-fetched at all to apply the letters to the seven churches in a prophetic sense. He speaks about the mystery of the seven churches. And so, in this prophecy, he's going to talk about the last days, and in it, he gives attention to the failure of certain of his sons, Reuben
Simeon and Levi, disgraceful failure, immorality and violence. And then he tells quite a bit about Judah. Now the Spirit of God has arranged the order of these sons to tell the story with a certain thought in mind. There are a number of lists of the 12 sons of Jacob in the scriptures, and every one of them is in a different order. I think that's right. You may check me out on that one, but I believe that's correct. I don't know if any of the other lists after the birth follow the actual birth order. You have the birth order earlier in Genesis, and then later on he'll give the list to the 12 sons, and for various reasons he will arrange it in a certain order. And so you have Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, violence and immorality. And then you have quite a bit of space given to Judah. And we know that the Lord Jesus arose out of Judah, didn't he? And he even prophesied the coming of the Messiah here. And then he goes on to tell about Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. And there's a little bit of a drama as you read their stories. And then he gives them, again, quite a bit of attention to Joseph. And then he ends with Benjamin. And so I wonder if there's a lesson there. Now, I mentioned that there is also a connection with this in the book of James. When he begins, he talks about Reuben. And what do you notice about Reuben? Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Well, what does that remind you of? In the beginning of James, he says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What was the problem with Reuben? He was the firstborn. He became involved in an immoral relationship, sadly, with Jacob's own concubine. And because of this, he lost the right of being the firstborn. And when you read over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, when it goes through the genealogies, it tells you there, in the first verses of 1 Chronicles 5, that the right of the firstborn passed from Reuben down to, the birthright passed to Joseph, but that the right to reign as a king in Israel went to Judah. That's exactly what you've got, the emphasis you have right here in this prophecy. Unstable as water. And it's striking how that you don't read of any mighty men of God coming out of the tribe of Reuben. When immorality comes in, whether people know it or not, there's something which is lost as far as the character of a man. And whether others knew it or not, he lost that sense of courage, the ability to lead. And you remember the time when Joseph was nabbed by his brothers, and they threw him in the well and so on. Well, Reuben pleads with his brothers I don't know if it was a half-hearted manner, but it was not an effective manner. They would not listen to him. They wouldn't listen to Reuben. Reuben had lost the right, I guess, to be respected. You lose that when a person becomes immoral. And you go on to the next two sons, and you see another correlation with immorality. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. You don't have to look far in the world. You see this all the time. You know, they'll advertise a movie. They'll show some lascivious-looking woman in there, and she's dangling on the strong arms of some brutish-looking movie actor who's invariably holding a gun. He's got a gun in his hand. And this is what they sell. Immorality and violence. And the world feeds on this kind of thing. Immorality and violence. Simeon and Levi were known as instruments of cruelty because when Dinah, their sister, was used, really, by the prince in Shechem, but they went and made a league with the men of Shechem, and they said, well, you know, this is all, we can work things out here, but I tell you what, on one condition, we'd like you all to become circumcised. You have all these adult men. While they're recuperating from the operation, they come in, Simeon and Levi, into the city, and they slay all these men. That was a cowardly thing to do. Like Reuben was a coward. Simeon and Levi became cowards. That's usually the way it is. You know, these people, they like to be the big macho guy, but violence is not the way of showing real courage, is it? And the Lord Jesus, I look at the Lord Jesus, and I see there a man of courage. I see there a man that is worthy of respect and honor. What do you find there? Purity? Meekness. You know, the guy that has to put on the tough man act. This isn't Christ-like, and it isn't real courage. And so he says about Simeon and Levi, and I think that Jacob's statement here is a kind of a disclaimer, isn't it? O my soul, come not thou into their secret, verse 6, as if to say, I didn't know about it. Jacob says, I was not part of this dastardly, cruel thing that those young men did. I didn't know about it. Unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. And that was the great concern that Jacob had, rooting the testimony because of the cruel thing that they had done. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. James, when he writes, he says, wherefore, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He speaks about that. Now there's a happy side to this though. Because of Jacob's prophecy, I believe you see some good fruit coming out of this prophecy. He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They would not have any kind of a possession then, evidently, in the land, eventually. That was the prophecy. In judgment upon their cruelty, he says, I'm going to divide, I'll scatter them. That was a hard word for them. But later on, you read in, you know, the children of Israel, they went down into captivity, they were in Egypt, and evidently there was a reviving among those in Levi, the tribe of Levi. Well, at least there was one family that was godly. And it was the family that Moses was born into. What was it? Amram and Jochebed? Were they the parents? And they had these three children, and they were determined to raise these children for God and to preserve them. And so they had that ark made, and they were going to all kinds of lengths for their family. And out of that one family, then, God chose Moses and Aaron to be instruments of deliverance for the whole nation of Israel. And after they came out of Egypt, Miriam was there too, leading the praises of the women of Israel. So God chose this one family to be an instrument, and these children to be an instrument of blessing for the whole nation. But more than that, after, when they came over to Sinai, and then they came down, Moses came down from the mountain, and there he sees them worshiping the golden calf. Idolatry. And Moses gives out the call, who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi gathers around, and there's a reviving, evidently, in that tribe of Levi. And God then, thereafter, chooses that tribe as the priestly tribe in Israel. You know, the tribe of Levi had many mighty men among them. Men of God. There was blessing in the tribe of Levi. Why? I believe because they accepted the judgment of God upon them. They repented. They were humbled by this. And they never did get an inheritance in Israel. Their men would live in the cities of refuge, which were in the possession of different tribes. They were scattered in Israel. They didn't have a possession in the land. Their inheritance was the Lord. Now, the sad contrast to Simeon, I sometimes think about these two brothers. They must have been just like this. You know, there's bad chemistry when those two would get together, Simeon and Levi. And they must have been very much similar. Levi, out of that tribe, there was evidently repentance, humbling. But we don't read much about Simeon. And you look through the Old Testament, just like you don't hardly find any godly men out of Reuben. What was it? Two of those fellows who were in the rebellion against Moses were out of Reuben. The ones who were swallowed up, went down to hell. But out of Simeon, I don't think you read of any godly men there either. And when you go through the Old Testament, it's almost as if the tribe of Simeon just shrinks and shrinks until it's seemingly absorbed in among the other tribes. They were scattered in Israel, whereas God brought blessing for Levi. There's real blessing in repentance, and that's obvious when you come to the next tribe he mentions, Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. But Judah wasn't perfect. Judah himself had sinned. And that was quite a disgraceful chapter in the book of Genesis. When Joseph was saying no to temptation, Judah was falling into temptation way back in the land. Why, Joseph had every encouragement to sin. And yet he was saying no to temptation. Whereas Judah, why, every incentive to walk with God, and yet falling flat on his face. But also, we see Judah, when the time came to own up to sin, when the time came to humble himself, he stepped forward as the spokesperson. And in that whole episode with the problem with Joseph, you remember how those brothers captured Joseph, sold him to the Midianites into slavery, and that would have been a fate worse than death. I mean, I would think, well, it would have been a mercy. Let's just dispatch him. Let's get rid of him. But they said, well, that wouldn't be quite enough. Let's make some money off the deal, and let's send him off as a slave. How about into Egypt? What a cruel thing. And the cruelty of those brothers, when you see them coming back to talk to Jacob later on, they say, you know, we found this garment here. Say, Dad, you don't happen to recognize this, do you? This garment here? How could they be so remorseless and cruel and heartless? The sin wasn't simply against Joseph. The whole narrative is not just talking about how they hated Joseph. They hated Jacob. They showed cruelty and hatred to Jacob because of his favoritism of Joseph. And when they do finally come to repent, the whole issue is over whether or not it's right to break your dad's heart. You see, because now here this issue comes up with Benjamin. Well, what's going to happen now with Benjamin when he was taken down and being threatened with a life of slavery in Egypt, and then Judah steps forward. He says, oh, no, wait a second. Take me into slavery. Don't take Benjamin, because I couldn't bear to break my daddy's heart. Wouldn't do it. And he gives this moving speech. You read that there in the book of Genesis. And that became the one thing where Joseph, when he heard that message, he was convinced God had done a work. There was a real work of repentance among those boys. Boys or men, you know, that God had worked. And so as a result, it would appear Judah is chosen to then become the instrument through whom the king would come. God would raise up a king. He says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, when you get into Samuel, the question is always raised, was it God's will that Israel have a king? Well, yes, it was God's will. The problem with choosing Saul was that the people were demanding a king, and not just any king, but their kind of king. Not patient to wait God's time for God's king. You see? It was God's will that they would have a king. You read it right here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. That's just like our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one who's in authority. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, what's meant by Shiloh? What's he talking about there? Jews have taken a prominent place in education. And so Zebulun here, not out of character, is right there at the haven of the sea where the ships are involved in commerce. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass, a donkey, couched down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. And well, when you, in the Epistle of James, he talks about the double-minded man. And here is someone between two burdens. He looks in one direction, and he sees the land. There's some good things here. The peaceful land, dwelling with God, walking with God. But then here's this other area of concern. Couched down between two burdens with divided interests, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's an impossibility. And then he talks in verse 16, Dan, the name means judge, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I've waited for thy salvation, O God, O Lord. I think Brother Jack mentioned in one of the earlier sessions how that in the, out of the tribe of Dan, the institution, the idolatry was first instituted. There had been a lot of idolaters, individual Jews, Israelites who had been involved in idolatry, but I believe it's in the book of Judges, isn't it? Where you read about how the tribe of Dan institutionalized idolatry in that tribe. And here, this same tribe is pictured as a serpent, by the way, like a snake. And after Jacob prophesies about Dan, he cries out in verse 18, I've waited for thy salvation, O God. As if this is the low point. You know, when I think about the present history, since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel has been characterized by, well, you know, they've been dispersed all around the world. They've been scattered. And outside of the land of Israel, they've become very prosperous. They've been very successful. Now, they haven't, not without troubles and difficulties, and they've been fiercely persecuted. But when you see the Jews outside of the land of Israel, they seem to be characterized by financial prosperity and advancement. Even in the Old Testament, Joseph, why he's sold off into Egypt, and he finds himself exalted to the right hand of all power in Egypt, over all the granaries of Egypt. You think about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Jews outside of the land of Israel. While these Jews are inside the land, why, they're just farmers and sheep herders, and they're just seeking to walk with God and try to worship God and carrying on and their little farms and whatnot in that little piece of land. But once they get out of the land of Israel, they rise to the top and get involved in high finance. And that's been the character of the nation. But then you read here about Dan, he shall be a judge of his people. We're living in a time in which a lot of the Jewish people have really gotten totally away from the things of God. Quite characteristic to run into Jewish people who are atheistic in their thinking. A lot of the Jews in Israel today, they have no interest in the things of God. Now, there are a lot of very pious, God-fearing Jews. That's true, too. But there's also a whole community of Jews who seem to have one great interest in life, and that is amassing power, gaining wealth. And we read about a man who's going to come, prophesied in Scripture, and he's connected to the Jewish people, and he also will be a grasping, covetous man, and he is going to be a Hitler to end all Hitlers. You remember how Herod, he had a connection with the Jewish people too. He was kind of a half-breed in a sense. He was connected, and he wanted to be reigning over the Jewish people, but what a tyrant he was. And he prefigures this man of sin who's going to come. And we read in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. It kind of reminds me, when I read this, of that passage in James where he talks about the covetous rich man who condemns and kills the just, and he doth not resist you. They've heaped up treasure for the last day. But then, that whole section at the beginning of chapter 5 ends with those words, but the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and he says, the judge stands at the door. Now, there have been all kinds of men who've risen up to rule over the world and to make empire builders. But yet there's the great judge coming. There's this man, Dan, who comes as a tyrant, and when Jacob thinks about him, he says, oh, Lord, he says, I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And after that, in verse 19, 20, 21, you've got a little relief, don't you? Verse 19, Gad, the name means a troop. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Verse 20, Asher, out of Asher, the name means happy. His bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Interestingly, the name Naphtali means my wrestling. The Bible prophesies in many places about a coming time of great tribulation. And one of the reasons for that time of great tribulation is to bring the earthly nation of Israel back to God. God is going to do it. These same people who have seemingly had no interest in the things of God, and you go out and you try to talk to these Jewish folks, people who've had such a rich, wonderful heritage, and sometimes they're just as hard as nails, they're difficult to witness to. And it's striking too, because sometimes you can engage them in long, lengthy spiritual conversations, but you just come up against a wall when you start to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, Jacob, he was kind of a hard nut too, wasn't he? He got away from God. He left the land. And he went off to his uncle's place, and he became a wealthy man. But he came back, God dealt with him, and on his way back, there was a time outside the land of Israel, on his way back in, on the other side of the river, why, there was a man who came and wrestled with him and dealt with him. And there was that wrestling match in which God caused Jacob, old stubborn Jacob, to get honest with God. You remember how Jacob had lied when he deceived his father, and he was asked, well, he came in, he's got the hairy garments on, and he was smelling the food and all this. He pretended to be Esau. But God brought him into a situation, and he asked him that question, what is thy name? And for once, the scheming, deceiving Jacob got honest with God. And he said, my name is Jacob. God dealt with him there. And, you know, this ought to be a great encouragement to us. If God can restore the nation of Israel and bring them back to himself, what can't he do for us? Really? And you think about people all about you. And you think, well, what a difficulty. How could God ever? God specializes in just such things, doesn't he? That he wants to. I think that's probably one of the reasons why God came and sent the Lord Jesus, had him go out and win the demoniac of Gadara. He must have been the hardest case in that whole area. And Jack and I were talking about that man who was down by the pool Bethesda. And it says there were many halt and lame, and they were all strewn about down in that place where the pools were. And the angel would come down. And I wonder, why did he come and pick that one man? Well, maybe it was, and I'm not sure about this, but maybe he was the hardest case. Maybe he was the worst case in the whole bunch. So we can draw great encouragement when we look at the history of the nation of Israel. God is going to have a remnant. He has a remnant now, according to the election of grace, out of Israel. And the Bible says, and all Israel shall be saved. And so you read about these three, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Though they were overcome, they're going to overcome at the last. They're going to be happy. They're going to be satisfied. A hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. And then you read in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And when you come to Joseph, I know that there's no statement that I'm aware of anyway, in the New Testament that definitely says that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other statements that would identify other biblical characters in the Old Testament as a type of Christ. But I don't know if I can hardly find an individual in all of the Old Testament that more beautifully pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is that one statement in the Minor Prophets where it says, you were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And, you know, and maybe that's a prophetic statement referring to the Lord himself, but I can't prove that. And so, when I think about Joseph, he was hated as though he were their very worst enemy, and yet he was their very best friend, wasn't he? He had their good in mind. How suspicious they were of him. This is the same dilemma we have whenever we witness to people. They're suspicious. They've got their guard up. They don't trust the Lord Jesus. And it's our job, as we talk to people, to represent the Lord Jesus in such a way that we can communicate to them that he can be trusted. That he has their best interests at heart. That he is who he actually claims to be. And so you read the story about Joseph, how that he became a source of salvation. There he was, raised to the pinnacle of power in Egypt, the Savior of the world. Well, that's the way the Lord Jesus is. Not only bringing blessing to Israel, but blessing to all the world. And so when you come to the end of this prophecy, after this story about Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, very encouraging, then you come to a long section, verses 22 through 26, and it outlines the blessings, the fruitfulness that have come through Joseph, the peace that God has brought through him. And finally, in verse 27, Benjamin shall ravenous the wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, some tend to look at this as a negative thing, but I've rather thought, well, Benjamin really shows the flip side of what's going to happen at the coming of Christ. There's going to be blessing brought to the earth, but there's also going to be judgment. When Solomon came to reign, what was the last thing that David told Solomon to do in 1 Kings, first couple chapters? He told him to clean house. He said, now there's some things that haven't been taken care of yet. And so one of the first orders of business when Solomon came to the throne was he took care of, who are they, Shimei and Joab and a couple others, one of his half-brothers. And was there four men? Anyway, it was judgment. The Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring blessing as well as judgment. When I read this prophecy, I have to apply it on the broad scope of things, and in it I am greatly encouraged. Christians, we get so, you know, we look at our circumstances and we become deeply discouraged, just like Ezekiel. He was sitting down there by the brook Cherith, and, you know, our brother was talking about the house of God. Well, you know, I'm sure that Ezekiel, when he was sitting there ankle deep in the mire next to that brook, not brook Cherith, but down by the river Kibar, you know, down in Babylon, and everyone had hung their harps on the willows. They were miserable down there. They thought, well, it looks like everything's come to a dead stop. God had these big plans and these great things we were doing, and we've failed God and we've messed things up and everything's come to a dead stop. What's ever going to happen here? And then God, in that chapter, gives him a vision of these wheels. And they're way up there in heaven, but they reach all the way down to earth. It speaks about God, and he knows everything. But you notice, if you look at those wheels, that they're moving. They're onward. In the Old Testament, you read about the chariots of the Lord and the horsemen thereof. And I wonder if Ezekiel's vision isn't a description of just that thing. But here, God has his purposes, Ezekiel, and for all of you Jews down there in Babylon. And God is right on schedule. He's moving ahead. He's not going to be late. And another thing there, when he saw that, it says that there were wheels within the wheels. Now, you know, if I could open up this watch here and I could show it all to you, And you'd see within this thing, wheels within wheels. I dare not, I wouldn't want to mess with what I see in here. I'm not a watchmaker. I couldn't. But it's all working together. And I see that God has his purposes and he's working right on schedule. Purposes in your life, in the individual life. Here's the different individuals. And God, they're just moving right along. And then he's got purposes for the church at large. Local churches represented here as well as for the universal church. And they're moving right along. God has got purposes for the nation of Israel and purposes for the nations at large. Is God going to be frustrated in his purposes? I'm sure Ezekiel must have been tempted to say, oh yeah, I mean, obviously, look around you. Can't you see that? And God comes and he gives a vision from heaven and he says, you know, Ezekiel, God is going to be victorious. And beloved, we need to hang on to this. We need to hang on to this. You look at yourself, yes, I understand you're discouraged. I would be too. But we have to hang on to the promises of the Word of God. The Bible says that what he has begun in us, he will complete. He's going to bring it to completion. The Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. The Bible says the path of the just is. It doesn't say it ought to be. It says the path of the just is as a shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day. Well, that's a promise. That Jesus Christ always causes us to triumph. He always leads us in triumph. So these are the promises of the Word of God. And however your experience may seem to contradict that, this is a step of faith on our behalf. Well, do we say, oh God, look, I'm going through these things and I do not quite understand what the end result is. I'm down here by the river, where was it? Anyway, there in Babylon. I'm discouraged. And everyone else is too. You see, they're discouraged too. And yet you go on and read through to the end of Ezekiel. What more dismal book and what a more glorious ending. What God is able to do. So lift up. You know, we published that magazine, Uplook magazine. When the outlook is bad, the uplook's always far better. Right? So let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that you're able. If you can do this for incorrigible, stubborn, foolish old Jacob, that you were able to make him into a man of God, appear to him at Bethel, appear to him and wrestle with him. Appear to him even as he went on into Egypt. And that there you'd see him leaning upon his staff as he worshipped, bringing him to maturity. That you could bring his son to a place of maturity. That you could work in their lives and bring blessing. And oh God, what you would do for us. Oh God, we want to, by our own happy experience, find out what it is to cooperate with thee in these ongoing purposes. Oh God, give us again a vision of those wheels within wheels. Oh God, show us that the purposes of God are moving ahead. Father, deliver us from unbelief. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Cleanse us from listening to others or listening to the devil, listening to ourselves. Oh God, help us again to tune in to our good shepherd. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't think so. Couldn't. Because here he says that the scepter out of Judah would continue until Shiloh come. The scepter came to Judah through David. It began, the scepter was first came through David. He was the first king. But this prophecy says that the scepter will continue in the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come. So he's looking here to a descendant of David. And this would be the final and last great king over Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great gathering center. For he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. He's the one that we gather around. Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now I take it here that he's speaking of joy, but evidently, just as in the scriptures it speaks about, it asks that question, who is this who cometh from Edom with his clothes dyed red in blood? That is someone who is coming up from the victory, from the fight, a conqueror with real joy. And I don't think there can be any other fulfillment than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's spoken of here. Well, that really does fit into the panorama, at least a part of it, of the history of Israel. What is the past history of Israel? Before Christ came, before his first coming. Well, it was a history full of immorality and violence and rebellion against God. But then the Messiah came. And how did he come? He came right out of the tribe of Judah. But then he goes on, he talks about these other sons. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, right on the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. And we notice that Israel, the Israelites, have always been quite involved in commerce, involved in trade, financially. You surely see that strongly coming across in the Epistle of James, don't you? Because he talks so much about money. Interesting, he talks about money, he talks about the tongue. And we also know that the Jews are pretty good with the tongue. Well, maybe a lot of Gentiles are too, but in the literary world and in the media, the Jews have taken a prominent place in education. And so Zebulun here, not out of character, is right there at the haven of the sea where the ships are involved in commerce. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass, a donkey, couched down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. And well, when you, in the Epistle of James, he talks about the double-minded man. And here is someone between two burdens. He looks in one direction and he sees the land. There's some good things here. The peaceful land, dwelling with God, walking with God. But then here's this other area of concern. Couched down between two burdens with divided interests, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's an impossibility. And then he talks in verse 16, Dan, the name means judge, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I've waited for thy salvation, O God, O Lord. I think Brother Jack mentioned in one of the earlier sessions how that in this, out of the tribe of Dan, the institution, the idolatry was first instituted. There had been a lot of idolaters, individual Jews, Israelites who had been involved in idolatry. But I believe it's in the book of Judges, isn't it? Where you read about how the tribe of Dan institutionalized idolatry in that tribe. And here, this same tribe is pictured as a serpent, by the way, like a snake. And after Jacob prophesies about Dan, he cries out in verse 18, I've waited for thy salvation, O God. As if this is the low point. You know, when I think about the present history, since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel has been characterized by, well, you know, they've been dispersed all around the world. They've been scattered. And outside of the land of Israel, they've become very prosperous. They've been very successful. Now, they haven't, not without troubles and difficulties. And they've been fiercely persecuted. But when you see the Jews outside of the land of Israel, they seem to be characterized by financial prosperity and advancement. Even in the Old Testament, Joseph, why, he's sold off into Egypt, and he finds himself exalted to the right hand of all power in Egypt, over all the granaries of Egypt. You think about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Jews outside of the land of Israel, while these Jews are inside the land, why, they're just farmers and sheep herders, and they're just seeking to walk with God and try to worship God and carrying on and their little farms and whatnot in that little piece of land. But once they get out of the land of Israel, they rise to the top and get involved in high finance. And that's been the character of the nation. But then you read here about Dan, he shall be a judge of his people. We're living in a time in which a lot of the Jewish people have really gotten totally away from the things of God. Quite characteristic to run into Jewish people who are atheistic in their thinking. A lot of the Jews in Israel today, they have no interest in the things of God. Now, there are a lot of very pious, God-fearing Jews. That's true, too. But there's also a whole community of Jews who seem to have one great interest in life, and that is amassing power, gaining wealth. And we read about a man who's going to come, prophesied in Scripture, and he's connected to the Jewish people, and he also will be a grasping, covetous man, and he is going to be a Hitler to end all Hitlers. You remember how Herod, he had a connection with the Jewish people too. He was kind of a half-breed in a sense. He was connected, and he wanted to be reigning over the Jewish people, but what a tyrant he was. And he prefigures this man of sin who's going to come. And we read in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. It kind of reminds me, when I read this, of that passage in James where he talks about the covetous rich man who condemns and kills the just, and he doth not resist you. They've heaped up treasure for the last day. But then, that whole section, the beginning of chapter 5, ends with those words, but the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and he says, the judge stands at the door. Now, there have been all kinds of men who've risen up to rule over the world and to make empire builders. But yet, there is the great judge coming. There's this man, Dan, who comes as a tyrant, and when Jacob thinks about him, he says, oh, Lord, he says, I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And after that, in verse 19, 20, 21, you've got a little relief, don't you? Verse 19, Gad, the name means a troop. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Verse 20, Asher, out of Asher, the name means happy. His bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Interestingly, the name Naphtali means my wrestling. My wrestling. The Bible prophesies in many places about a coming time of great tribulation. And one of the objects, one of the reasons for that time of great tribulation is to bring the earthly nation of Israel back to God. God is going to do it. These same people who have seemingly had no interest in the things of God, and you go out and you try to talk to these Jewish folks, people who have had such a rich, wonderful heritage, and sometimes they're just as hard as nails, they're difficult to witness to. And it's striking too, because sometimes you can engage them in long, lengthy spiritual conversations, but you just come up against a wall when you start to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, Jacob, he was kind of a hard nut too, wasn't he? He got away from God. He left the land. And he went off to his uncle's place, and he became a wealthy man. But he came back, God dealt with him, and on his way back, there was a time outside the land of Israel, on his way back in, on the other side of the river, Why, there was a man who came and wrestled with him and dealt with him. Now, there was that wrestling match in which God caused Jacob, old stubborn Jacob, to get honest with God. You remember how Jacob had lied when he deceived his father, and he was asked, well, he came in, he's got the hairy garments on, and, you know, smell and the food and all this. He pretended to be Esau. But God brought him into a situation, and he asked him that question, what is thy name? And for once, the scheming, deceiving Jacob got honest with God. And he said, my name is Jacob. God dealt with him there. And, you know, this ought to be a great encouragement to us. If God can restore the nation of Israel and bring them back to himself, what can't he do for us? Really? And what, and you know, you think about people all about you, and you think, well, what a difficulty. How could God ever, God specializes in just such things, doesn't he? That he wants to. I think that's probably one of the reasons why God came and sent the Lord Jesus, had him go out and win the demoniac of Gadara. He must have been the hardest case in that whole area. And we were talking, Jack and I were talking about that man who was down by the pool Bethesda. And it says there were many halt and lame, and they were all strewn about down in that place where the pools were. And the angel would come down. And I wonder, why did he come and pick that one man? Well, maybe it was, and I'm not sure about this, but maybe he was the hardest case. Maybe he was the worst case in the whole bunch. So we can draw great encouragement when we look at the history of the nation of Israel. God is going to have a remnant. He has a remnant now according to the election of grace out of Israel. And the Bible says, and all Israel shall be saved. And so you read about these three, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Though they were overcome, they're going to overcome at the last. They're going to be happy. They're going to be satisfied. A kind let loose, he giveth goodly words. And then you read in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And when you come to Joseph, I know that there's no statement that I'm aware of anyway in the New Testament that definitely says that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other statements that would identify other biblical characters in the Old Testament as a type of Christ. But I don't know if I can hardly find an individual in all of the Old Testament that more beautifully pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is that one statement in the Minor Prophets where it says, you were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And, you know, and maybe that's a prophetic statement referring to the Lord himself, but I can't prove that. And so, when I think about Joseph, he was hated as though he were their very worst enemy, and yet he was their very best friend, wasn't he? He had their good in mind. How suspicious they were of him. This is the same dilemma we have whenever we witness to people. They're suspicious. They've got their guard up. They don't trust the Lord Jesus. And it's our job, as we talk to people, to represent the Lord Jesus in such a way that we can communicate to them that he can be trusted. That he has their best interests at heart. That he is who he actually claims to be. And so you read the story about Joseph, how that he became a source of salvation. There he was, raised to the pinnacle of power in Egypt, the Savior of the world. Well, that's the way the Lord Jesus is. Not only bringing blessing to Israel, but blessing to all the world. And so when you come to the end of this prophecy, after this story about Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, very encouraging, then you come to a long section, verses 22 through 26, and it outlines the blessings, the fruitfulness that have come through Joseph, the peace that God has brought through him. And finally, in verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, some tend to look at this as a negative thing, but I've rather thought, well, Benjamin really shows the flip side of what's going to happen at the coming of Christ. There's going to be blessing brought to the earth, but there's also going to be judgment. When Solomon came to reign, what was the last thing that David told Solomon to do in 1 Kings, first couple chapters? He told him to clean house. And he said, now there's some things that haven't been taken care of yet. And so one of the first orders of business when Solomon came to the throne was he took care of, who are the Shimei and Joab and a couple others, one of his half-brothers. And was there four men? Anyway, it was judgment. The Lord Jesus is going to come. And he's going to bring blessing as well as judgment. When I read this prophecy, I have to apply it on the broad scope of things, and in it I am greatly encouraged. Christians, we get so, you know, we look at our circumstances and we become deeply discouraged. Just like Ezekiel. He was sitting down there by the brook Cherith and, you know, our brother was talking about the house of God. Well, you know, I'm sure that Ezekiel, when he was sitting there ankle deep in the mire next to that brook, not brook Cherith, but down by the river Kibar, you know, down in Babylon, and he was, everyone hung their harps on the willows. They were miserable down there. And they thought, well, it looks like everything's come to a dead stop. God had these big plans and these great things we were doing, and we've failed God and we've messed things up and everything's come to a dead stop. What's ever going to happen here? And then God, in that chapter, gives him a vision of these wheels. And they're way up there in heaven, but they reach all the way down to earth. It speaks about God and he knows everything, but you notice, if you look at those wheels, that they're moving. They're onward. In the Old Testament, you read about the chariots of the Lord and the horsemen thereof. And I wonder if Ezekiel's vision isn't a description of just that thing. But here, God has his purposes, Ezekiel, and for all of you Jews down there in Babylon. And God is right on schedule. He's moving ahead. He's not going to be late. And another thing there, when he saw that, it says that there were wheels within the wheels. Now, you know, if I could open up this watch here and I could show it all to you, and you'd see within this thing, wheels within wheels. I wouldn't want to mess with what I see in here. I'm not a watchmaker. But it's all working together. And I see that God has his purposes and he's working right on schedule. Purposes in your life, in the individual life. Here are the different individuals. And God, they're just moving right along. And then he's got purposes for the church at large. Local churches represented here as well as for the universal church. And they're moving right along. God has got purposes for the nation of Israel and purposes for the nations at large. Is God going to be frustrated in his purposes? I'm sure Ezekiel must have been tempted to say, oh yeah, I mean, obviously, look around you. Can't you see that? And God comes and he gives a vision from heaven and he says, you know, Ezekiel, God is going to be victorious. And beloved, we need to hang on to this. We need to hang on to this. You look at yourself, yes, I understand you're discouraged. I would be too. But we have to hang on to the promises of the Word of God. The Bible says that what He has begun in us, He will complete. He's going to bring it to completion. The Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. The Bible says the path of the just is. It doesn't say it ought to be. It says the path of the just is as a shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day. Well, that's the promise. That Jesus Christ always causes us to triumph. He always leads us in triumph. So these are the promises of the Word of God. And however your experience may seem to contradict that, this is a step of faith. On our behalf. Well, do we say, oh God, look, I'm going through these things and I do not quite understand what the end result is. I'm down here by the river, where was it? Anyway, there in Babylon. I'm discouraged. And everyone else is too. You see, they're discouraged too. And yet you go on and read through to the end of Ezekiel. What more dismal book and what a more glorious ending. What God is able to do. So let's lift up. You know, we published that magazine, Uplift magazine. When the outlook is bad, the uplook's always far better. Right? So let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that you're able. If you can do this for incorrigible, stubborn, foolish old Jacob, that you were able to make him into a man of God, appear to him at Bethel, appear to him and wrestle with him, appear to him even as he went on into Egypt, and that there you'd see him leaning upon his staff as he worshipped, bringing him to maturity, that you could bring his son to a place of maturity, that you could work in their lives and bring blessing, and oh God, what you would do for us. Oh God, we want to, by our own happy experience, find out what it is to cooperate with thee in these ongoing purposes. Oh God, give us again a vision of those wheels within wheels. Oh God, show us that the purposes of God are moving ahead. Father, deliver us from unbelief. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Cleanse us from listening to others, or listening to the devil, listening to ourselves. Oh God, help us again to tune in to our good shepherd. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.